In your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 11. We will begin our reading in verse 16 and then read down through verse 23. Proverbs 11, verse 16. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. A gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. We have a quotation to begin our sermon this afternoon from the Reverend Stephen Charnock, whom I have been enjoying greatly of late, reading him on the Lord's Supper, highly recommended from his fourth volume. This is from volume 5. Is there any garrison to defend thee from the Lord? Any sanctuary to secure thee? Any champion to stand for thee? If all the angels in heaven and devils in hell should rouse themselves to be thy protectors, thou wouldest be just as happy if thou hadst shelter of the dust of the balance or a drop of a bucket. Can we blind his eye that he should not see, or deafen his ear that he should not hear, or bind his arm that he should not strike? Can we remove his jealousy by increasing it? Can we mitigate everlasting burnings by adding oil to them? Can our sins stand out against his judgments, or our persons successfully combat with his wrath? Before any of those can be done, the Creator must descend to our impotency. What man will confess he is able to do any of those? And yet will he walk in a path, and yet he will walk in a path of enmity. Wrath will come, though it be slow in coming. It is slow but sure. The longer in preparing, the bitterer it will be in enduring. Let all devils and sinners in the world join together. How soon God is able to overthrow them and turn their Babel fort into their own confusion and bury them in the ruins of their own works. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not go unpunished. Proverbs 11:21. How would he fling them all into hell, as one of us can a bag of dust or sand into the sea. Once again, another gem from Reverend Stephen Charnock. So in our study of this passage, verses 16 through 23, we have said, first of all, as the governing principle of the whole, the contextual principle is, you know what? Things are not as they appear. Things are not as they appear. We began with the gracious woman and the rich warrior, right? It says that that a gracious woman retaineth honor, and strong men retain riches. And what we're to understand in that is that while we may think that riches are better than honor, they are not. Those riches that this warrior man amassed to himself, where did they go when he died, and where will they be at the end of the world? But the honor that the woman retained, this gracious woman, that goes with her. It follows her into her grave, and it ascends with her into glory. It is honor that is had in Christ. And so it's not as it appears. We might be more inclined to say, no, you don't understand, Pastor. The rich warrior is better off than the honorable woman. No, not in God's economy. Things are not as they appear, beloved. And there were many other things that we saw along the way. We have gone in our study down through verse 20. We saw that the merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. No, that's not true. The cruel man, he gets stuff from people. He gets over on others. He advances his estate in this world. He's not doing himself harm. He's doing himself good. This would be to take up the speech of early Asaph in Psalm 73. But then Asaph goes to the house of God and he gets himself some understanding. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. I saw their latter end. And so while this merciful man seems like the one who is run over by everybody and will never have anything, and the cruel man is the one who has everything, actually he has very little, and the merciful man has much more. Things are not as they appear. And so we saw also that there was a deceitful work or wages of deceit to the wicked man in verse 18. Wages of deceit. In other words, they seem like wages, but they're deceitful things. They don't last. They don't stay. And they don't really profit. But then notice, to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure wage. That's the literal interpretation or the literal translation. He's got a sure wage. He sows in righteousness. He'll have a sure wage according to God's economy. Once again, things are not as they appear. Then we saw in verses 19 and verse 20, especially in verse 20, they that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. It may not seem like that. Again, the way, Jesus will say, is a hard way. Really, that's the delightsome way? Yes, truly, it is. So things are not as they appear. That's the title that we put over this little contextual element of these eight verses between 16 and 23. Let's move on to the next statement then. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Okay, so though hand join in hand. He continues in this understanding here of things are not as they appear. Oh, no, wait a minute, Pastor. You don't understand, okay? This thing that I'm about to do, it may not be popular with God. It may not be something that he's set forth as good in his word, but I've got lots of company. I've got lots of people that'll go with me in this thing. You know, we're going to rule by majority here, Pastor. Your vote is one from the Bible, but I've got all these other people that stand with me in this, that I'm about to do the right thing. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. And I like what Reverend Charnock mentioned here. He referenced Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. And I'd like you to turn with me there. Because I think that of many passages of Scripture to which we could turn, this is one of them that will illustrate this principle to us very, very clearly. So Genesis chapter 11, we'll read the first few verses. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and they had slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do, go to. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth. So that's the end of the passage that we're going to read here. We have to remember what the history is in which this circumstance takes place. Remember that in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, the Lord has destroyed the earth with the flood of Noah. In chapter 9, Noah comes out from the ark, offers his sacrifice, and then the Lord commands that these three sons of Noah spread themselves out throughout the earth. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. One of them is to go toward the south and west, to the continent of, say, North Africa and Southern Africa. The other is to spread into Europe, and the other is to take over the land of Asia and to move that direction. We'll find out later in Bible history that they did not maintain those ancient boundaries, but mixed up and ended up in different areas. Okay, but they were commanded to go throughout all the world. Now, let us make sure we understand something about our God. God who causes the sun to shine upon all sorts of men, the wicked and the just. God who causes the rain to fall upon the wicked and the just. We know him as our kind creator. That when he would give a command to his people, or even his creatures, not his people, unbelievers, if you will, that he does so, that he is generally, in his general benevolence, being kind to all. God does not treat with us after what we deserve. Even the worst afflicted in this world have better than they deserve, being sinners. So we have to remember that. And so when God rises up here in chapter 9 and then in chapter 10 and tells them and then providentially begins to spread them out over the face of the earth, that this is an act of God's kindness to them. It's not an act of God's, you know, let me see how I can be mean to the people of the earth. So you guys spread out. No. And God is not threatened. It's y'all spread out now, because if you're together, I know the mischief. No. No, God tells everyone to spread out so that they will avoid the kind of mischief that takes place at the plains of Shinar. So what do? They begin to travel. They start out with a kind of obedience, and they head out toward the east, and they come to the plains of Shinar, and they say, go to. Maybe some of you know some or have some friends that are Jews. There's an old song that the Jews sing. Maybe you've heard it. It's Hava Nagila. Have you ever heard that? Hava Nagila. Okay, the word Hava, that's what's translated as go to here. And literally it means come on. Let's go. Let's get after this thing. Let's do it. That's what we say in our age, right? You got this. We got this. Let's do it. Come on. That's what Hava means. The old song Hava Nagila means, come on, let's rejoice. That's what it means. So here, these men of Shinar, they look at one another and they say, Hava, let's go. Let's get after this. And what is it that they're about to get after? They're going to build themselves a tower. Why would they want to build themselves a tower just two or three generations after the world has been, flooded over? What are they thinking? A tower that reaches up into heaven? Why would they want to build that? So that they have a hedge against the judgments of God if he ever decides to do that again. They're going to have a tower that will protect them. They won't have to go to God for his favor for protection. No, they've rolled up their sleeves and pulled up their pants legs and strapped their boots on, and they're going to build themselves a tower that will reach up into heaven, and they will preserve for themselves a name. That's what they say. And what do they say? How do they start it out? Hava, let's go. Or, as Solomon says, though hand join in hand. So they're going to make a league with one another. And it is amazing to watch in this section here of Scripture the kind of work that they set themselves to do. You would expect, if someone was going to raise up a tower, that they would at least have the good sense to settle in a place where there's lots of stone. No stone there. So what did they do? They dug out of the ground. Not only did they dig out of the ground, they built kilns, which meant they had to go harvest wood. And so they started out by saying, let's build a tower. And they said, okay, do we have rocks? We don't have rocks. Okay, well, let's make our own rocks then. We'll make them out of the mud of the ground. We'll dig them up. We'll form them. We'll build kilns. We'll go get wood and cut it down up in the forest of Lebanon. We'll bring it back here to Shinar. And then we'll make these kilns. And we'll get all this work done so that we can make brick after brick after brick after brick after brick and build our tower that will reach up into heaven that will protect us from the next flood. Well, that's a little bit of work. The second thing is they didn't have mortar. And so they had to dig once again, and find the word translated here for slime is actually bitumen, right? That black tarry substance that they could take these bricks that they're making and firing and so on and hold them together with the bitumen. So they had to dig that out of the ground as well. In other words, they really got after it. They put a lot of effort in. They made quite a covenant with one another, quite an agreement. They locked their arms and they said, this is what we're going to do. It is amazing to me when I think about this, how much work the natural man will go to for his security against the Lord. They say, come on, let's make brick. Come on, let's dig out this bitumen. Let's build up our kilns. Let us make our tower. Let us make this city within this tower. And from that, we will be safe from the Lord's interference. And if the Lord decides to flood us out again, our tower will reach up to heaven. They joined hand in hand. They made a plan that did not acknowledge the Lord in His mercy and in His grace and in His sovereignty and in His saving strength. They did not acknowledge that safety is from the Lord. They said, safety comes from right here, from my own arm. And if safety comes from the Lord, then direction comes from the Lord. And I'd rather have my own arm and my own direction. Thank you very much. And that's what they did. And they made themselves an agreement. They locked together in common cause to do so. They joined hand in hand. They made a plan that did not acknowledge the Lord. Rather, like the kings of the earth in Psalm 2, they became confederates against the Lord, refusing His commands. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let me translate that for you. Against His Christ. That's what the word anointed means. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now there's a very interesting thing that says here. It says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. What does that mean? Have them in derision. That means the Lord will make fun of them. That He will answer their puny efforts to throw off His yoke and to league themselves against Him with His own mocking. Isn't that what we saw in Genesis 11? The Lord then says, go to. Let's go down and see what those men are doing down there. Right? The Lord is not task like that. He doesn't have to say go to. He already knew. Yet the triune God counsels with itself and says, go to. Hava, let us go down and see what those men are doing down there. Right? Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 for a moment. Look at verse 24 with me, please. 24. How about 23? And being let go, they went to their own company, that is the apostles, after they have been mistreated by the Jewish Sanhedrin for their profession of Christ, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that is the entire congregation, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who, by the mouth of thy servant David, hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, Christ once again, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They thought they were making a plan that was novel, that was new. They gathered themselves together to throw off the bands of the Lord. Who did that? What do they say? What do the apostles say here with regard to Psalm 2? Who was Psalm 2 talking about? Pilate? Herod? The Jews in the city of Jerusalem? And the Gentiles that were gathered with them? They're that rabble-raging heathen that David spoke about in Psalm 2. What did they do? They made a league. They joined hand in hand to throw off the rule of the Lord. Luke 23, 11 and 12 tells us, as we might expect it to say, that while at one time in their careers, Herod and Pilate were bitter enemies one against another. And why would that be? Because Herod was the Jewish king and their land was being occupied by a Roman force over which Pilate was governor. And so the Jewish king and the Roman governor, they didn't like each other very well. But in Luke 23, 11 and 12, we learn that when it comes to the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Herod and Pilate were ready to league themselves together against him. Though hand join in hand. So, beloved, what are we learning so far? We have seen that here in the plains of Shinar, these men stood up. They stood up to throw off the yoke of God. They said, go to, let us make a name for ourselves rather than to magnify the name of the Lord our God. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. You know what that means? Rather than what it sounds like to modern ears is, oh, I don't want them to do that because, I mean, they're just going to have way too much power. That's not what God is saying at all here. Here's what God is saying. If I don't do something right now, if I don't enter into history in this way right now and confuse their language, they will make them a name for themselves. They will turn away from me. They will never turn toward me. And the people of the face of the earth will be lost. And that's not acceptable. So I'm going to confuse their language, separate them one from another, scatter them over the face of the earth so that they can be about what I told them in the first place, that my people among them might turn to me. And so that's what the Lord did. He confused their language. He scattered them over the face of the earth. And from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, we will find people that we lock arms with in glory. Won't we? So it's an amazing passage, I think, and really does epitomize what Solomon talks about in Proverbs 11:21. So he took notice of their schemes. The Lord took notice of their schemes against him to throw off his rule over them, for he sees all. In that it says one language here, I'm not sure exactly what Moses meant when he wrote that, if it was just one language only, or if they were united together in one purpose along with that one language. I rather suspect the latter. That the one purpose that they had was to build up another society apart from God, the imagination of whose heart was only evil continually. But God has already promised in the covenant of grace that he will not flood the earth again. And so he scatters their language to prevent them from going down that same road. And he scatters them across the face of the earth, and he thwarts their hand-in-hand purpose. He confounded their language, which in my estimation was a very mild rebuke and yet very effective, so that his decree of sovereign election and reprobation might go forward in all the earth, and that all the earth would know that although you join hand in hand against the Lord, the wicked shall not go unpunished. So the first part of this parallel then teaches us several things. Let's make a few uses of this first half of verse 21. The first thing is we must watch our associations and our friendships and our leagues that we make. For those of you that are into a little bit more technical writing, in Gillespie's Miscellanies, he has a treatment of miscellany topics. One of the topics that he treats with is whether or not it is lawful to enter into leagues or covenants with unbelievers, with infidels, and so on. It's been a thorny issue throughout the history of Christianity, hasn't it? Whether or not we are able to enter into these kinds of covenants with people, or this kind of an agreement with people, this kind of mutual understanding where we will, quote, have each other's backs in certain particulars. Can we do that with unbelievers? Is there really enough common cause among us that we would be able to do that? What is the answer of the Lord on such a statement as that? Certainly here it says that though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not go unpunished. What Solomon means there is hand joining in hand for a wicked purpose. But there are other times when hands join in hands for not a wicked purpose, right? What are those times like? Well, let's remember the story of Abraham when he joined together with several other kings to go and rescue Lot. That he was confederate in a civil sense for mutual defense. They all had the same sort of natural understanding in mind that they needed to defend one another. And so if I'm in trouble, I'll call on you, you come help me. If you're in trouble, you call on me, I'll come help you. And that there was that kind of treaty among these various patriarchies, if you will, in the days of Abraham. That's not unlawful. It's not unlawful for us in common civil cause to go in league with others, say, for mutual defense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul will tell the Corinthian church, he says, I told you not to keep company with fornicators, but I didn't mean the fornicators of this world. Otherwise, you have to go out of the world. You're going to have to do business with wicked people in this world, Paul says. And that's not a sin. But if any man is called a brother, that you not eat with him. And so we make a distinction, don't we? That there are certain things that we are able to do in this world where our hands might join in hands with another, yet it would be in some sort of natural / civil understanding or commercial understanding. But then I think Gillespie is right when he goes on to say, but if it regards our religion, well, then we must go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the apostle will say, what fellowship hath light with darkness and Christ with Belial? And we can't join in hands in that sense and in that way. So certain mutual commercial or civil associations are acceptable, as we've said before. But care must be had. Although we need not go out of this world, still We must not bring the world into our home, hearth, and thoughts. And that's what Paul will mean in 1 Corinthians 15:33 when he says evil communications corrupt good morals or good manners. Every striking of hands we make in this world then must be for good and never for evil. Right? If we're going to go into a partnership with someone, some kind of business, that business must be for a lawful end, and it must be lawfully prosecuted. We must have a covenantal and upright mentality and not a group mentality that rises up from worldly thoughts. There is no association large enough to protect us when we, through mental sloth or carnal desire, cease advancing the glory of God. There is no large enough association that will protect us. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Remember, we have several scripture examples of this in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 19. We have an example of entering into a league for evil. Notice what Solomon will teach us here. My son, verse 10, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse, my son. Walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Now, I think Solomon is speaking in extremity here. Not every kind of greed, quote, takes away the life of the owners thereof, but it does diminish their lives with regard to hatred and a violation of the sixth commandment. And so it is a kind of taking of their life, like Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount. And so you can join up with a business associate to perform a kind of business. He may not have the same profession of faith that you do, but if you agree on the upright nature of that business and you pursue that together, that may not be unlawful at all. However, if you are if you're courted by a company that's already in place and they are in the business of getting over on their clients, of, you know, starting out with saying, well, we'll make this much, but we want to make a lot more. And so they start chipping away at the product that they give up, that they produce, in order to take more than what they had contracted for. Well, that's dishonest. And we may not join with that. With regard to religion, beloved, religion is a large word, and we must think carefully about that. There are what the Apostle Paul will call the vain philosophies of this world. And we must make sure that we're not joining in common cause with those who hold those vain philosophies in such a way so that perhaps even imperceptibly our own faith is assaulted, injured, and left less than when we began. Because worldly thought begins to infiltrate our own godly thought, and we are changed. The chipping away at this will be subtle. The enemy of your souls wants it to be near imperceptible so that you will not know. A little bit later in the Proverbs, Solomon will say, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation, and the implications, and I didn't even know it. Little by little, drip by drip, drop by drop, I was being drawn away, if you will, weaned away from that pure milk of the word. And I began imbibing and drinking in worldly thought instead. This is, even though it may not present itself as overtly a different religion, Truly, beloved, it is. The vain philosophies of this world compete with the truth of God's word at every turn. The same thing is true with what Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, a very popular verse. You don't need to turn there. You already know it. Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, literally reasonings, right? Those reasonings, those thought forms of the world, the paradigms of thought that the world imbibes in, what we might call the spirit of the age, whether it's materialism, nihilism, whether it's pragmatism, whatever it is, those philosophies of the world that really strike at the foundations of God's commandments. He says, casting down those imaginations and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge or avenge all disobedience when your obedience is made full. That is, you draw out the spiritual sword, the word of God, and you take vengeance on those vain philosophies and you strike them to the ground and you fill up your mind instead with godly thinking. And there may be leagues that we have made, beloved, that we need to consider. It may be with other, perhaps, professing Christians. They may be true saints. And yet, if they have imbibed in these worldly philosophies and they become a part of our own, what have we done? We have made an unholy league. Though hand join in hand, Solomon says, the wicked shall not go unpunished. We remember Jehoshaphat and Ahab, 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 19. You remember that Jehoshaphat, well, he was called on by Ahab, will you go up with me to Ramoth-Gilead and help us throw off the yoke of these Syrians? I mean, aren't we Israelites, all of us? And Jehoshaphat, what will he say to Ahab? I am as thou art, and my people as thou art, as thy people are. Was that true? No, not in the least. And so he went up there to consort, to make a league with Ahab. Remember, Ahab introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom, and he had hundreds of prophets arrayed in his court, telling him, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. And Jehoshaphat at least had the fortitude to say, is there not a prophet of Jehovah here so we can hear from him? And Ahab says, there's one, but I hate him. His name is Micaiah, and he never tells me what I want to hear. He always tells me something else. He's contrary to me. Rather than seeing that the Lord is contrary to him, he just relegated that to the prophet himself. He shot the messenger, in other words. Of course, then we know that story. Ahab induced Jehoshaphat to dress up in his kingly robes while he himself dressed in nondescript clothing out in the battle. And a man drew a bow at a venture and Ahab was slain. That's what we hear. Did Jehoshaphat learn his lesson? Well, when he was on the way home, he was confronted by the prophet Jehu and said, should you help the ungodly and make league with those who are not of the Lord? Well, when he got home, he decided that he would make another league. In fact, he would use the same words in 2 Kings chapter 3. We used that earlier today, and that is when Elisha said, if I did not respect the face of King Jehoshaphat being here in the line of David, I'd be gone from here. I don't know what I'm doing up here with you, Ahab, but Jehoshaphat is here, and so he prophesied. And so twice Jehoshaphat entered into a league that was unholy and was rebuked by the Lord for it. And let us remember then what Jehoshaphat did. He brought home a trophy from the northern kingdom. Do you remember what it was? It was a wife for his son. Her name was Athaliah. And so you remember what happened there. Those leagues, beloved, those agreements that we make with unbelievers, well, they are dangerous, aren't they? This is the wickedness of Balaam, who consorted with Balak, being greedy of gain. his association with Balak was not for the glory of God, but that he might be advanced monetarily. And so his procedure is condemned both by Peter and Jude in 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 1:11. Balaam should have left the area entirely, but instead he kept going back to the Lord and saying, "Oh, Lord, will you have me prophesy? This man can make me rich." And so his association with Balak was condemned by the Lord, and he ended up dying with the Moabites, didn't he? At the battle of Baal Peor. Solomon made a league with Hiram, but this was for good. It was for a mutual benefit. Solomon sent workers north to Hiram, and Hiram sent wood and goods south for the building of the temple. And so this was a good league that was made even with an unbeliever. It was for a civil cause, and yet even that civil cause was bent for the glory of God as the temple was built out of that. So, beloved, what men do and what Solomon is talking about here is they make leagues, and in their leagues they think themselves to have safety. I'm reminded also of, what is it? It is Judges, I think it's chapter 17, where this man, Micah, the Morasthite, he's sojourning in a place that is not his ancient land, and he's built himself up a house. And this Levite happens along one day, and Micah says, "I'll hire you to be my own personal Levite. You can live here. I'll give you a stipend. Here's my teraphim. Here's all my household gods. Let's use all of these things to worship." And the man says, "Okay." And what does Micah say? "Now I know God will bless me. I have a Levite for my priest." What had he done? He had entered into a league for wickedness. And if you know the rest of the story, you know he did not go unpunished. So we must be very careful about our associations. All right, well, let's pick up the second half just for a few more minutes and we'll be done. The second half of verse 21 is, "But the seed of the righteous shall be delivered." The seed of the righteous shall be delivered. I want to stay in the same vein of associations here. This is what Solomon is talking about. So things are not as they appear. How does that work in the first half of verse 21? Folks believe they have safety in numbers. Surely God will not curse everyone, will he? God, you know, he rules on a curve, doesn't he? His morality is movable based on what people think, right? And so they comfort themselves and secure themselves because of their association. And the Lord says, "Though hand join in hand, wickedness, objective wickedness in the sight of God shall not go unpunished." But the other half of that is, "The seed of the righteous shall be delivered," shall escape. The seed of the righteous. Why the seed of the righteous? Why not just "the righteous shall escape"? Because Solomon is staying in the mode of associations. And there's a great big point here, but I believe we can say it fairly briefly. We've said it before. And that is that the seed of the righteous is especially blessed. Children, you're whom Solomon is talking to. You are the seed of the righteous. And what the enemy of your souls would do in especially this age, children, is he would drive a wedge between you and your parents. He would tell you that you can do better elsewhere, that your parents really don't have your best interest at heart, that all they want to do is restrict you and tell you no. They don't care. They're just trying to keep their house in order, make it easy for themselves. They're serving themselves. They're not serving you. This is what the enemy of your souls will tell you. But what Solomon is telling you here is the seed of the righteous. This association, this is a saving association. This is an escaping association. Children, remain close to your parents. That is the association that God has given you that is good and will help you. Why does our society want to divide the family? Why is our society afraid of strong families that love each other, care for each other, communicate with each other, where parents teach their children and watch over them and take great pains with them? Why does our society really not want that, although they might profess in the left hand over here to do it, while they're taking it away with the right and undermining families at all times? Why? Because strong families are not easy to control for an overarching and powerful state. They don't want strong families. They want weaker families. They want to emphasize the liberty of the individual. So you can be emancipated from your parents for some cockamamie view, some sinful view that you might have as a child. You go to somebody and tell them that, and they'll say, you don't have to listen to your parents anymore at all. They will drive that wedge between you and your parents. But it's the seed of the righteous that escape. It's the seed of the righteous that are delivered. It's the seed of the righteous, beloved children. Your escape is found in maintaining your relationship with your parents, in loving your parents and hearing them, even though it may seem hard sometimes. Even though it may seem to you like your parents are simply saying no to you for the sake of saying no, I guarantee you they're not. I guarantee you that they have your best interest at heart, and that what they're trying to do is see you come to and remain with Jesus Christ. The seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Oh, these other guys, they join hand in hand with just about anybody for their rebellious design. But if you maintain this relationship with your parents as the seed of the righteous, you will escape. That's the promise of Solomon. The world, it's running in exactly the opposite direction. But children, God has given you your parents to bring you to Christ, to teach you about Him, to catechize you in the things of the faith. Parents, take up that charge. Take it up with vigor. Take it up with love. Take it up with your strength. Because the Lord has made certain promises to you about your children in taking up those labors. Hasn't He? It will not return unto him void. Train up a child according to his way. When he is old, he will not depart. Oh, it may seem, parents, that it is futile. It may seem that our children, maybe at certain times, they have completely apostatized from the faith. Beloved, let me remind you, their story is not done. It is not yet over for them. There is still breath in their lungs. There is still breath in their nostrils. There's the opportunity for repentance. And the Lord knows when He will bring those promises to fruition. The seed of the righteous, not just the righteous, the seed of the righteous. That particular association is one that must be nurtured. It's one that must be increased. It's one that must be bonded together. Not the hand striking in hand of the wicked, which will come to nothing. This will come to escape and salvation. That's the promise of God. So, verse 21 then of Proverbs 11 teaches us that illicit associations will always come to nothing. But the God-given associations that are given for salvation and for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, they will always profit. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst give us eyes to see and ears to hear what we have heard from Thy word this day, hearts to perceive, and especially, Lord, a faith that rises up and takes hold of Thy promises with faith, mixing them with faith. That we would not be like those Israelites that we read about earlier in Numbers 13, who came to the borders of Kadesh Barnea and were faithless and failed to trust Thee, failed to believe Thee, and failed to actualize that promise that Thou hadst given them. We pray instead, Lord, that we would take hold of Thy promises, that Thou wouldst grant to us this blessed association between the righteous and the seed of the righteous, between us and our children's children, O Lord, that we might continue faithfully embracing these promises, And Lord, we pray also, as we have heard, that we would avoid all unholy associations, all of those associations that would draw us away, whether it would be even in business or commerce, whether it would be according to the vain philosophies of this world or any false religion. Lord, we pray that we would only take up with hand joining in hand for that which is upright, as far as we are able to tell, in everything. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.